glimpse into our own hearts and the struggle that exists in our own hearts, it's a painful experience. But like the psalmist said, it's good for us, good for me that I was afflicted. And sometimes the Lord does this to us. And when we just stick to Scripture and work our way through Scripture, we can't avoid the uncomfortable parts. Someone said to me recently that a preacher they knew and respected highly said, "I preach a lot about judgment because when I read the Bible, there's a lot about judgment in the Bible." And actually, yeah, it's true, isn't it? If you work your way through the Bible, there's an awful lot about judgment. If you miss the grace and the wonderful redemption that's there, it's a miserable story. But if you skip the judgment, the grace and the redemption doesn't make sense. And so we don't skip the awkward parts. And you have to hang on in there whilst we sometimes go through them in the same kind of detail that we examine the wonderful, encouraging and uplifting parts of Scripture. Okay? So are you ready for this again? Because we're going to turn back now to the book of James, and we're still dealing with this passage, really, that it began in chapter 3 and verse 13, and it ends today in chapter 4 and verse 10. And the overall title that I've given this mini-series is Waging the War Within. Because there is a war within every one of us, and there can be a war within churches, but today we're getting to the section where we learn how to win the war within. So there's some encouragement for us today, tremendous hope for us. Winning the war within. Must be a terrible feeling if you're on a football team to realize that someone on your own team is actually being paid by the opposition, but you don't know who it is. The whole nation of Norway feels something like that at the moment, in the horror that one of their own people would bomb their capital city and then shoot and kill 67 and lead to the death of 69 of his own countrymen on an island. Some kind of bizarre political statement, but 67 years ago, it was another Norwegian politician who was the man who became like a byword for treachery, for being the traitor on the team. His name was Vidkun Quisling, and he was a strange mixture of a man. He had a pastor for a father. That should be a sober warning for all of us. Church of Norway pastor. He had a stable home as a child. Quisling was a clever boy. He wrote corrections for his own mathematics textbooks when he was a boy and sent them in, and they ended up being published and included with his name in the textbooks from then on. He became the top military graduate from the military academy when he graduated and quickly rose to the rank of a major. And in the 1920s, he was participating in the humanitarian relief after the Armenian genocide by the Ottoman Turks, and rescued thousands of starving Armenians and Ukrainians, became something of a national hero in the 1920s. So how did this national hero, something of a genius character, become the man whose name became synonymous with being a traitor? You might call someone in the 1950s and 60s a Quisling if they were a traitor. Well, as the storm clouds of World War II were gathering, you can guess which kind of sidelined Norwegian politician made his way to Nazi Germany for a meeting with Adolf Hitler, in which he sought to persuade Hitler to give German support and German finance for a Norwegian political coup in which he would throw out the existing Norwegian king and the government and institute and put himself in his place as a kind of Norwegian Führer. It wasn't long before those plans required Quisling to actually go and request that Hitler invaded and occupied Norway, and that's what happened. And so Quisling became the Führer in Norway and presided over the Norwegian puppet government for the Germans, whilst hundreds of his own countrymen, Jews, many of them, others, political figures, were sent to concentration camps in the Final Solution of the Nazis. Now, I don't know if you ever get to thinking like this, but I often wonder what would have happened, how things would have been different if somebody had dealt with Quisling. Wouldn't you have wished, and couldn't you long at times like that someone would see this man for who he was and deal with him and resist him and put him where he belonged? Actually, interestingly, things could have been very different. The Norwegians had the iron ore supplies that the Germans needed for their global war effort. In England, interestingly, there was a similar figure. Sir Oswald Mosley might have done something very similar in England if he had not been put down and dealt with by the British government at that time and other people who opposed it. I mean, believe it or not, in pre-war London, right here, in fact, 3 miles from where we are today, there was a tremendous struggle going on between people who supported Hitler and wanted Hitler and Nazi philosophy in England. And if it wasn't for the actions of those who recognized that for what it was and put it down, the whole of history could be very different. What's all this got to do with James 4? Well, believe it or not, inside every Christian, a struggle is going on, similar to that kind of battle for control. And it's a struggle inside every single one of us who is a believer. It's that struggle which is the source of the quarrels that break out amongst Christians and the fights that happen in churches. The war going on inside us rages long before we ever get to warring amongst us, amongst ourselves. And so we're dealing with this topic of waging the war within. And James is teaching us how not only to wage that war, but to win it. We need to win the war within if we're ever going to have peace, peace in our time, in our churches. So how do you win the war within? Are you with me? 3 steps come from James chapter 4 and verses 1 to 10. He's going to give us really 3 steps to winning the war within. And the first one is this: you just need to recognize the source of the struggles that you're having inside. You need to recognize the source of the struggles. Why is there this war inside you? And if you can understand where that comes from, you might be one big step closer to being able to deal with it. So why is there war inside? James is talking about warring among Christians. Did you notice that? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Quarrels is the Greek word polemos, from which we get polemics. It's actually the word for waging a war, a military campaign. And the other word there, the word which we've got translated fights, is the word for a battle. So this is the difference between a long-term military campaign, a war, and individual battle. What causes wars and what causes battles among you? says James. Literally, among you all, i.e. between Christians. Well, this is obviously the outworking of the disorder and every vile practice that James was talking about in chapter 3 and verse 16, when he said, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile," or every literally foul, practice. If you want to find out the source of every foul practice that happens in churches, you've just got to say, well, where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there will be disorder and every foul practice. And this is the kind of thing that's being talked about now, the warring among Christians. This is the outworking of it. It's the opposite of what he was talking about that comes with the wisdom that comes from above, because the wisdom from above is first of all pure and then peaceable. The wisdom from above leads to peace. And he says, peacemakers who sow in peace and yield a harvest of righteousness. It's just a wonderful picture, a wonderful opposite picture between warring and disorder and chaos and foul practices and fighting and peacemakers sowing in peace and yielding a harvest of righteousness. And which would you rather? That's a silly question, isn't it? So what causes this war? We need to identify the source of the war in churches, and James is about to do this, so pay attention, guys. It's right here. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your passions are at war within you. It's the war within that causes the war within churches. Okay, are you with me? The war within you, in the Greek, is literally among your members. And that's led some people to get confused, because in the old translation it can be translated among your members, and actually it doesn't mean the members of the church. This is the kind of members that Jesus was speaking about when he said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out and throw it away, or if your hand offends you, cut it off and throw it away, because it's better for you to enter life to lose one of the members, one of your members, the members of your body. It's part of your body, right? Part of your physical body. And the picture here, it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell, says Jesus. So the picture here is that there is this war amongst the members of your body. It's the war within you. The war that can be associated with your eye or your hand or the members of your body. And interestingly, it's a continual war. It says, what causes fights and what causes quarrels among you? Is it not this, that your passions are, literally translated, continually at war among the members of your body? So what's the passions that are the source of this? Passions is the Greek word hedone. It's where we get hedonism from. It's pleasures, passions, desires for the pleasures of this world. It's the strong desires of the flesh. 1 John 2:16 says that the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions. You might think of that as the pride of the heart, the lust of the heart, the desires of the heart. And the answer is this. What are the passions that are at war within you? It's the desires that exist within you, which become Satan's secret sympathizers. Satan's fifth column that exists inside you, which is secretly on Satan's side, if you could only see it, because his desire is for us to just carry out the desires of our hearts regardless of what God says. So get this. I mean, this is really basic, but it's your passions, your pleasures, your desires, which are the source of the continual war inside you. And to kind of give it a great quote from our friend Dr. Varner, to complete the picture, he says this: all our desires and passions are like an armed camp within us, ready at a moment's notice to declare war against anyone who stands in the way of some personal gratification on which we have set our hearts. So let me reiterate it again in case it wasn't clear. I think it was, but I'm going to say it again. The war is going on inside us long before we get to warring with each other. And we need to win that war within if we're ever going to have peace in our churches. And the first step is to identify the source of those struggles. We've identified the source as the passions that are within us. Now let's just think about the route that we go from the source, you could say from the root from the spring to the sea, the root from the source of our struggles to the torrent, the flood of problems in churches, and it's spelled out for us in this next verse, verse 2. Look at it. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now let's just stop there for a moment. You need to have a look at the translation of this. If you can look at this with me, the Authorized Version reads like this. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war. The New International Version reads like this. Try and follow in your own Bible. You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. Now, are you picking up a slight difference there? The New English Translation says this: you desire and do not have. You murder and envy, and you cannot obtain. You quarrel and fight. Now, the reason for the slight difference, you maybe noticed it in the English Standard Version that we read, it says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Full stop. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight. And the difference here is obvious. You desire and you do not have. You murder and envy. There's no little word so in there. And you'll be interested to know that that word is not in the Greek either. The translators have put it in to try to help us get the gist of it, but that's an interpretive question, and I'm going to take a slightly different line. Let me give you Tom's literal translation, and you'll get the gist of the problem. You strongly desire and you do not have. You murder and you covet, and you are not able to obtain. You battle and you war. That would be Tom's literal translation. So there's no need, actually, to add that little word so. And I think it's going to be very helpful to us if we don't add it. The English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version do. And it's because of a problem with this kind of otherwise somewhat abrupt style. It's sort of, you murder, you strongly desire and you do not have. What? You murder and covet? It seems a bit choppy, doesn't it? But actually that style is quite typical of James. When you get more familiar with the style of James's Greek, that's okay with James. And it also fits with the fact that this is the peak of James, where James has got to what someone has called the point at which he's exhorting his people. He's calling out to everyone saying, come on, guys. And that's when we start to shorten our sentences and say, get it, get the point. This is it, right? And it starts to get a bit short and choppy. And so that's, it seems, what is going on here. We're really getting to the point of James. James, when you take it as it is, like that, the progression in the development of strong desire, which ends up in war, actually becomes clear. And I'm going to take you through it like this. Okay, step one starts with frustrated strong desire. Frustrated strong desire. Pick that up with me here. You desire and do not have desire. That's the Greek word for lust. But it's also just a neutral word that can mean strong desire or to long for, to have a strong desire to do something or to secure something. And this is a word that's used. It's the prodigal son. You know, the story of the prodigal son. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that he was feeding the pigs with, right? But he couldn't because they were carob pods that were indigestible. Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus covered in sores outside the rich man's house, longing to eat some of the crumbs that fell from the table of the rich man. Same word, a strong desire to have something, in this case, hunger. But it's a neutral term. It doesn't necessarily mean something wrong. It can mean a lust, an evil strong desire, but it can mean a good strong desire. I mean, in Matthew 13:17, Jesus talks about many righteous people. He says, truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see, that's the same word, that longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And so that strong desire is a neutral term. Got that? So it's not necessarily an evil desire. That's really going to be helpful for us, because the desire for food, the desire for sex, the desire for a good name, the desire for bodily comfort can all be strong desires which are not necessarily wrong, but which can be wrong under certain circumstances. Or you can be presented with an option to sin in order to achieve those strong desires, and that would be wrong. But right now he's speaking about what we do when we don't get what we really want. Okay? So here it is. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Step one in the progress from the passions to the war. You desire and you don't get it. You have this strong inward desire for something, right or wrong, but it's a frustrated desire. And that's going to come out again and again. You covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and quarrel. You do not have. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly. It's always you don't get it. You don't get it. You don't get it. You're not getting what you want. And it's a really helpful thought because, well, the next stage in this frustrated desire is something terrible. Murder. Murder in churches? Is he talking about real murder? I don't believe so, no. I think he's talking about the kind of murder Jesus spoke about, as James is again and again referring back to the Beatitudes. The Sermon on the Mount is just overflowing in this passage in James. And once again, seems that James is referring back to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about anger. Let me just read it to you briefly, Matthew chapter 5. Verses 21 to 22, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus, once and for all, establishes the reality that you can murder someone without ever touching them. You can murder someone without them ever physically dying. In your head, you can write off that person as being worse than useless. Someone, it just wouldn't matter to you if they were dead and you've already killed them. That's murder, according to Jesus. And now Jesus, and now James, picks up that concept and says, you desire and you do not have. You murder, you move to the point where you wish that person were out of the way so that you could get what you want. You covet, you long that it was yours instead of theirs. What is theirs, you wish was yours and they didn't have it. That's covetousness. You murder and you covet, but you cannot obtain. You cannot obtain. This is the frustrated desire. What causes this war? What's the progress? What's the process? What's the road down the road to war in churches? It's the desire that you have, frustrated and then escalated to murder and covetousness. You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and quarrel. And there they are at the end. You have battles and you quarrel. And he flips the order, which in the old Jewish way of speaking was a way of kind of putting brackets around something. You war and you battle at the beginning. You battle and you war at the end. Kind of wraps a bracket around that whole thought. And so he wraps it all up and says, the last of the list at the end of the road is war. You battle, and then finally you war. And it's the process that happens when our strong desires are frustrated and escalated. Now, that's really helpful. It's really helpful, it's really terrible, but it's really helpful because you can ask yourself a few penetrating, diagnostic, biblical counseling type questions when you find yourself battling with someone. You can just say, hang on a minute, what is it that I want that I'm not getting? And that's the kind of question you may find me asking you if you end up in the office saying, I just can't get on with Johnny. I may be asking you, what is it that you want that you're not getting? What's wrong? Because it's not always the case that it's all Johnny. Sometimes Johnny can have the same problem in return, but it takes two to tango, usually. And it can be one-sided, I agree, there can be those one-sided problems. But here's a diagnostic question. Ask it of yourself. When you're falling out with someone, you can ask yourself, why am I angry? What do I want that I'm not getting? Why do I dislike that person so much? Why do I dislike it when they succeed? What is it that they have that I want? And so you can start to diagnose your own heart. It may not be something material. It may be something like honor or a giftedness that somebody has or whatever it might be. That's why wars break out in choirs in churches. All because one person has the ability and the next person doesn't. That's why musicians find it so hard to get on with each other, because it's the idea of talent. What causes it? It's terrible, isn't it, that 15 years after Jesus died and rose again and went to heaven, James should need to write to all the churches, all those Jewish churches, those young Jewish churches, and deal with them about this. And people say naively, let's get back to the early church. You don't want to be here, do you? You want to move beyond this, but actually we can't move beyond it, because the reason James is writing to all of them is the same reason we need to look at it, because this is our problem, and the problems start within us, and then they break out among us. So if this is not going to happen to us, we need to wage and win the war within, right? So we need to learn these lessons. Now, why are you having this struggle? Frustrated desires, okay? So you desire, but you do not have. You murder and covet, but you're not able to attain. But why are you frustrated? Why don't you have it? Well, there's a question, isn't it? That kind of points at the solution, but that's a really great question. What is it that you want that you don't have that you kind of still want so much that you're willing to fight in order to get it? That's kind of crazy, but James tackles that head on as well when he says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. There's two reasons for failed prayer. Why are you frustrated? Well, because you're not asking God. But why don't you ask? Why don't you ask God for what you really, really want? Is it perhaps because somehow secretly you think God is a grumpy old man in the sky who doesn't want to give you something which you really need or you really should have. Well, that is the kind of wrong view of God that James is desperate, early on, chapter 1, verse 16, desperate to correct in the minds of his hearers. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or variation due to change. God is not capricious. God doesn't flip-flop and think, you know, I'm not going to give that to you today because I don't feel like it. You know, you're not that nice after all, so I'm not going to give you that. No, he's a heavenly Father who, if his children ask, I'm going to get it wrong again. If his children ask for a loaf, what does he not give them? A stone, thank you. And if they ask for a fish, does he give them a snake? Whew, you got it right. Okay. So, Jesus, but God is not like that. God is the heavenly Father who Jesus says loves to give good gifts to his children. So get that into your thick head. God wants to give you things which are good for you because he loves you. In fact, he loves you so much, as James said in chapter 1, of his own will he brought us forth. He new birthed us by the word of truth. God sent his son to a cross to die so that you could be born again. How would he not, as Paul says in Romans, freely with him give us all things that we need? And yet here's two reasons why you wouldn't have what you might need even. You ask and you do not have because you do not ask. So someone might have the wrong view of God and they think, no, I can't ask God for that because he won't answer me. Maybe there's a sinful heart in someone who knows, actually, I can't ask God for that. You don't pray because you know God wouldn't want you to have what you want to ask for. So you've actually got a wrong desire. You want something that you know God would not want to give to you, and so you don't ask for it. And that doesn't stop some people, because he says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly or evilly, if there was such a word. You ask with evil motives so that you might spend it, you might squander it, the sense in the original, on your lusts, your strong desires. You just want it so that you can enjoy it for yourself. It's for you. It's not for God's glory. It's not because you... It's just to squander it on yourself. Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? My friends all drive Porsches. I must make amends. But is God going to answer that kind of prayer? That's Janis Joplin. And that's the boastful pride of life, isn't it? That's a strong desire to have something so that I can be seen to be someone, because my friends all drive Porsches and I need to drive a Mercedes. I want it for me. This is me on display, the boastful pride of life, as John nails it. Okay, well, do you get the source of the struggle? Do you get the source of the struggle? In order, if we're going to win the war within, we need to see the source of the struggle. The source of the struggle is your inner desires and the process of the progress of those unrestrained desires as they just progress towards war. If you don't fight it there, you can't win. So see the source, but you also need to recognize and to realize that there are only two sides in this war. There's only two sides. You need to realize the two sides in the struggle. Verses 4 to 6. Which side are you on? You adulterous people. You can't play two sides, okay? I mean, this is really basic biblical teaching, but it's essential in our world and in prosperity-driven Christianity. Prosperity gospel says you can have it both ways. God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous all your days. Your best life now is the message. And the Bible's message comes with a little caveat, a quid pro quo, a few provisos to that message. God wants to bless you. God is going to bless you eternally in heaven. He may bless you now. God wants to prosper you and bless you. Yes, but no, it's not your best life now with the gospel. It may be your martyrdom now. It may be your suffering now. It may be your call to follow your master and pick up your cross daily and lay down your life to find it, give up your life, lose your life to find it. That's your life now. And if you do have finances and prosperity and health, those two are gifts and blessings from God. But it's not package deal all handed to you in one go. Interestingly, James calls them adulteresses. In the Greek feminine plural, adulteresses. And the reason for that is in the Old Testament, obviously, God saw the people of Israel as his bride. And when they played the harlot with other gods that were no gods, God called that a kind of spiritual adultery. And so now James accuses the people of God of spiritual adultery in going after the world. Flirting with the world is like flirting with another man's wife, says James. It's spiritual adultery. You can't have it both ways. You cannot serve God and serve money, says Jesus. You cannot play it both ways. Put in military terms, it's just treachery, isn't it? This is treason. To go and flirt with Hitler and to kind of cuddle up to Hitler is not the same as being on the side of the Brits and the Americans and all those who came to our aid in those desperate years. It's not the same. You cannot do both. That's treachery. And to flirt with the world is to become an enemy of God. Look at what James says. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. John put it so well, didn't he? The same basic teaching in 1 John 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot love the world and love the Father. Those are two polar opposites. This is bipolar Christianity. There's only one option there for us. The world, what does that mean? To love the world. I mean, surely we're supposed to... God so loved the world that he gave his own only begotten son. Surely we're supposed to love the world. It's not what it means by the world here, right? There's different senses in different places. In fact, in Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made and declared it all what? Very good. So God loves the creation. It's not talking about the creation, but Jesus did speak about the prince of this world, didn't he? And the ruler of this world. And Paul picked it up in Ephesians 2:1-2. He says, as for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the way of this world. This world has a way and it has a ruler, and there's a kind of a Satan dominated system which could be called the world. And if you love that, the love of the Father is not in you, says John. James puts it like this. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? There are only two sides. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Jesus put it like this. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Are you gathering with Jesus? That's a very simple question. Are you on his side, doing his work, laboring with him for his kingdom, gathering people into the kingdom? Are you evangelizing? If you're not, you might have a question in your mind, do I secretly love the world? Or am I in love with Jesus and his kingdom? Because those are polar opposites. There's the question that we all have to face. The scary thing is, I mean, if you take the original, it says, if you wish to become a friend of the world, whoever wishes to become a friend of the world, and then in the original language, it's actually a passive verb. That person, let me give you a literal translation, he is set or appointed an enemy of God. You wish to become a friend of the world, somebody else appoints you, just like the high priest was appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices in Hebrews chapter 8, same word. You are appointed, you are given the position of being an enemy of God. There are only two sides. And the second step in winning the war within is to realize, and to realize it hard and firmly fixed in your mind, there are only two sides, people. Why do people struggle to believe that? Step in these arms, where you belong. If it feels so right, how can it be wrong? Those are the words of Elvis Presley, not my words. If it feels so right, how can it be wrong? And that's the way of the world, isn't it? Because there's this struggle that goes on in our minds where we think, well, if it feels good to kind of be lifted up or to have our desires gratified, how can it be so wrong? How can that be an enemy of God? Surely God made me this way, didn't he? That's the cry. Surely God gave me these desires. It can't be so wrong to gratify these desires. If they're part of me, it's not my fault that I feel this way. This is pleasure. God wants me to have pleasure. After all, it says in the Bible, he's given us every good thing for our enjoyment. This is good. I'm enjoying it, so it must be okay. That's the way the logic of this world goes. Paul said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And the basic struggle that people have is trying to struggle to understand how come I feel so strongly in me, there is something strongly drawn to that. How can it be wrong for me to have that? And what if, let me raise this as a possibility, what if the thing that you're strongly drawn to is what God declares as a good thing, as part of his good creation? What if it's good and it's right for people generally to have that, how can it be wrong for me to take it for myself? Our generation has been training its children avidly to believe that every idea they have is a fantastic one. Why? Because we want to boost their self-esteem to the point that they just think that they're brilliant little geniuses growing up. All of them wonderful, great kids. And they're going to have a bit of a shock when they reach the real world. They are having a bit of a shock, but they've been training them to say, I'm good, I'm good. And, you know, it is self-esteem, you could say, it's not right. It's not right to feel that you're worthless, is it? God doesn't want you to feel that he created you with all these gifts and you just don't, you know, you've just got nothing. Everybody hates me. Nobody loves me. I think I better go and eat worms, you know. I am just useless and worse than useless, and so I better just go and wallow in it. That's not right, is it? But the opposite of that, to feel puffed up about yourself. Yeah, you know, oh, I scored that goal. That was good. Yeah, that was good. you know, I was good, you know. What do you have that you did not receive, says the Bible? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? It's a very different view, isn't it? And when you've done all, we should say, I'm an unworthy servant and I've only done my duty. That's the biblical attitude, but no, the way of this world is different. Didn't God make me like this? Didn't God make me to feel good about myself? The answer is in verses 5 and 6. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture speaks or says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now there's a little bit of a problem, and we need to understand the translation is difficult here. It's been listed as the most difficult verse in the whole of James to translate. I think I said that before. Two different commentators must have found two different verses the most difficult verse in James to translate. But apparently this is the most difficult one. We need to understand that translation is sometimes difficult. There are no capital letters in the original. So the word spirit could be the human spirit or it could be the divine spirit with a capital S. There are no question marks in the original manuscript. So you don't know whether just when something is listed as a statement, you don't know without the context whether it's a question or a statement. And you can normally work that out easily from the context, but just occasionally it's like, is this a question or is this a statement? And you have to work it out, and it's an interpretive issue. And some think the quote follows some people think that the quote in Scripture, did you notice it? They think it follows the first question as per the English Standard Version in verse 5. So let me read it to you. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, comma, quote, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? Some people think that that's a scripture quote. Do you think it's to no purpose that the scripture says, quote, this? Okay? The only problem with that is that's nowhere found in scripture. So that's a bit of a problem. And people answer that in different ways. Some people legitimately say, well, this is kind of a summary of the teaching of the whole scripture. And it's where James just pulled different thoughts from different places and summarized a lot and said, this is what the scripture says. It wasn't putting it in quotes like we do and saying it's a direct quotation. It's just a general kind of summary statement. And other people say he's pulling different bits from different places like the Jews sometimes did. But maybe a better way is to translate it as... let me just tell you, there's some problems with that. The problem with saying it's a quote is also the fact that you've then got Scripture saying that God is the one who yearns jealously, or literally lusts to envy, as the King James Version has it. And that would be kind of awkward to say that God lusts to envy, which are generally terms taken of bad things, not bad motives, not good motives. Okay, so you're with me on the translational difficulty. Let me give you a solution which I think really helps with the flow of the argument in James. I think it's better to see it as a second question following the first question. I could ask you, are we nearly done yet? Is it time to finish? Two questions, and then I could answer, right? And that's something like what James does here. And let me give you that. Or do you suppose that the scripture speaks to no purpose? Question mark. Answer, no. Scripture never speaks to no purpose, right? Next question. Does the spirit, small s, that he caused to dwell in us, long enviously? Answer? No. The spirit that God put in us when we were born again doesn't lust to envy. God didn't put in us something which is has evil motives. God put in you, God new birthed you with spiritual life from above, and that life within you wants good things. So don't blame your evil inward desires on God. That's the point here. Yes, it can feel really good to give in to your desire to be exalted. But now comes the quote. God opposes the... He says, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Does the desire come from God? Did the Spirit God made to dwell in you when you were born again give you the envious, selfish desires that progress like that? No, He gives, what God gives is more grace. That's why it says, for good reason, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride is what? What is pride? It's all about me. My pleasures, my desires, my glory, and you have to realize that there are only two sides. And if you wish to be a friend of the world will say, yeah, have it your way. Have what you want and take it. Take it for yourself. Gratify your selfish desires. But me, myself, and I is on the opposite side to God, God, God. Well, if that's the problem, what's the solution? What is the solution? And the solution is really very, very simple. It's in verses 7 to 10, and we've got 10 commandments that will take us less than 5 minutes, you'll be pleased to know. Very, very simple. If you just get to grip on the solution to the struggle, the question is, what do I do to win the war within? Well, the solution comes here. It's 10 commandments. And they really deserve a sermon on their own, but it boils down to one basic command. Here it is. You need to repent of your double-minded flirting with the world. That's it. You need to repent of your double-minded flirting with the world and that whole world system. Let me put that positively. Do everything that you have to do to become a single-minded friend of God. A single-minded friend of God. Totally devoted, single-mindedly to following Him. And here come the Ten Commandments. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. All the time you're trying to have it both ways, you're resisting God who's calling you to submit to Him. Resist the devil. The devil wants you to make a deal with him. Neville Chamberlain, the British Prime Minister at the beginning of the Second World War, flew to Germany and tried to make a deal with Hitler, came back with a piece of paper. Hitler had signed a piece of paper saying, we the Anglo-German peoples agree that our nations never want to go to war with each other again. And he stood there on the tarmac having got out of the aeroplane and waved it and people cheered. And then he got up into a balcony and said from the balcony, I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. And now I recommend that you go home and sleep quietly in your beds. Meanwhile, on the other side of the Atlantic, Hitler was being told off by his foreign minister for signing the bit of paper. And he said this. Oh, don't take it so seriously. The piece of paper is of no further significance whatever. And the rest is history, right? There are some people you cannot make a deal with, and one of those people is the devil. But he wants you to make a deal with him about your desires. But that's a bad move, okay? It's a really, really bad move. Resist the devil, and what? He'll flee from you. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So, hang on a minute, that means he doesn't have the power to make you do it. So you can't say the devil made me do it. That's helpful. Also, you don't need to bind the devil in the name of Jesus. You don't need to do that because you just the Bible says you have the Holy Spirit living in you. You just have to resist the devil and he's going to flee from you. You just resist him and he has no power to make you do what you feel the pressure to do. The pressure that you feel is coming from your desires within you. And the devil would love you to make a deal. Resist him. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You're getting all the commands? Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. There they are. That's number five, 3 and 4. 4 and 5, sorry. Be wretched. Try selling that one on the Prosperity Channel. Mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. And finally, commandment number 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Wow. Well, those are the Ten Commandments. How are you going to win the war within? There's Ten Commandments of how to do it. And what an example we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't we? What an unbelievable example of someone who humbled himself to win victory. And we're going to win the war in the same way. Paul tells us, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And James tells us, humble ourselves before the Lord and he will exalt us. We humble ourselves, God exalts us. Jesus humbled himself, God exalted him. Now hang on a minute, didn't Jesus have some very legitimate, strong desires? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. And then he took the cup. On our behalf, he took the cup. He went ahead and he humbled himself and was willing to die. Let's be those who follow our Master. If we know that the way down is the way to victory, if you want to win the war within, deal with your pride. Deal with your pride. Let's pray. Father, oh our God, we realize that inside us we have this desire to gratify ourselves, which will make us an enemy of yours. And so we plead with you, living God, would you come and enable us by the power of the Holy Spirit to crucify the flesh with all its passions and lusts, to deal with our pride, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you, our living Lord. And we thank you that we have such an example in you. And now we come. We come to celebrate, O Lord, what you did in denying yourself that you might gain the victory. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.